You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. I can't do what I do without you doing what you do. And so from the bottom of my heart, I am so grateful for those who stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially. And those that join the Bible Answer Man support team are making a difference around the world. If you want to join the Bible Answer Man support team, simply go to the web at equip.org. And I would be pleased to send you one of my books personalized to you, a family member or a friend, as my way of saying thank you from the bottom of my heart. Again, you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web, equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants, they are standing by, the number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Rennell, listening in Florida. Hi, Rennell.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
I'm good. How are you?
Doing well. Question is, I have a sister. Her and I both been Christians probably 35 years. My dad actually is probably the one who was responsible for bringing us to the Lord. Probably 15 years ago, he was introduced to a Seventh-day Adventist church, and he has gone out of control in the last several years to the point where my sister and myself don't want to be around him because he nonstop preaches his convictions of the church on food, on soul sleep, on Saturday worship, and it's nonstop. I mean, you can't sit down and have a conversation with him without him sometimes slamming his hands on the counter, getting teared up, getting very emotional, almost sometimes irrational. And we're kind of at our wits' end because I just don't know at this point how to deal with him.
Yeah, difficult circumstances. I mean, I don't want to be trite in saying that the first answer is prayer. Prayer is firing the winning shot. Pray that God would bring people and circumstances into his life so that he comes to a true valuation of things. And I think in these difficult kinds of circumstances, we have an opportunity to model the love of Jesus Christ, but also the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus had a way of taking the deviation or the perversion and using it as a springboard for communicating salient truth. And that's what you have to pray for the wisdom to do. But I've been in that circumstance. I've mentioned on the air that invariably when I do a speaking engagement somewhere, there'll be a group of SDA advocates that are waiting for me, and they're typically the last ones. And they will tell me, first of all, that I've taken on the mark of the beast by worshiping on Sunday. So then I have to learn, even to those that are watching the encounter, to model the characteristics of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to do what I do in terms of answering or communicating, to do that with gentleness and with respect, praying that the Holy Spirit will enliven and enlighten. Because, you know, we can communicate, we can answer questions, but sometimes it just adds fuel to the fire. The real issue is the prayer that the Holy Spirit transforms the heart.
Yeah, because a lot of times, more often than not, in any general conversation, he'll sway the conversation to what he wants to say. And it always ends up in an argument. And probably within the last year, I told him, I don't want to have these discussions. These subjects are off limit, and he cannot restrain himself from always coming back to, you know, if you give him an inch, he'll take a mile, or looking for some little inlet to basically weasel his way in with his ideas.
Yep.
And it's getting so frustrating now to the point where I told my husband, I don't want to be around him because he can't not do it. My husband had invited him to do a, my husband does a Wednesday morning Bible study with about six or eight guys, some of which are new Christians. My dad had asked him if he could come into the group. Well, that lasted about 3 weeks because he had pulled one guy aside and basically offended him. And my dad had pulled my dad aside, my husband had pulled my dad aside and say, hey, I have to uninvite you because we can't have this. And he's like, I know. But yeah, I can't help it. And that's just where we are. That we're like at our limits.
Well, I think what's important, Ranelle, is just to make sure that you have a really good understanding of what they believe and why they believe it so that you can use the deviations as springboards or opportunities. May God give you the grace to demonstrate the wisdom and the Word of God with gentleness and with respect. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Mike. He's in Denver, Colorado. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. How are you this evening?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. I want a little more clarification of is I have a King James Version Bible in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. At the end, it talks about abideth faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. And then in the Living Translation Bible, it has faith, hope, and love.
Yeah, this is a classic example of how words that once had a denotative meaning after time take on barnacles, and so they become connotative. The word, in terms of the evolution of language, was Middle English. It came from the Old French and Christian love from Latin for affection. So the word charity has a long history in Christian theology, meaning the virtue defined as love directed first towards God and then towards others. So here's what you do. When you look at a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you recognize that the word takes on the meaning that the context permits it to have. And if you look at the way in which we use love and common parlance in English today, you see that all of the attributes are attributes for how we would use the word love, which once was used as charity in Middle English. It's long-suffering, it's patient, it's kind, it's gentle, it doesn't parade itself, it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it believes in all things, endures all things, it never fails, etc. So all of these are characteristics of what we would communicate using now the denotative word love. So denotation was charity, became love, and so we have to read all of the meanings that are incorporated in 1 Corinthians 13 into that word now.
I got you. Wonderful. Well, thanks for taking my call, Hank.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Justin, Raleigh, North Carolina. Hi, Justin.
Hi, Hank. My question is, why do we pray? When you consider God's immense knowledge and ability to know what's in our heart, sometimes I always wonder why we pray and how do we guarantee that our prayers are actually being heard by God?
Yeah. Well, Justin, I think the first thing we have to recognize is that many people reduce prayer to supplication, but prayer is far more than that. First of all, prayer is a demonstration of faith, a recognition that faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. Prayer is also a means by which we express our adoration towards God. Prayer is a manner by which we confess our sins, recognizing that He is just and He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Prayer is also imbued with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and prayer inextricably woven together. So prayer is not just supplication. It's just not reducible to asking God four things. So we pray because we want intimacy with the lover of our souls, out of which everything else flows. And within the context of our prayer of faith, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, we can bring our supplications before a God who knows our need and has ordained the universe in such a way that he uses means. And prayer is the means by which we can bring our request to God. And the beautiful thing is that when we have a true valuation of things, we bring our prayers with great humility, recognizing that we see a snapshot in time. God sees the panoply of our lives. And so sometimes God, knowing what is best for us, does not answer our prayers in the way that we wish. Because many of the prayers that we've prayed, if we think back historically, we can be very thankful that God didn't answer in the way that we had intended, because if he had, we'd be in a whole heap of trouble. I've written about this in a lot of detail in my book, The Prayer of Jesus, and this is about secrets to real intimacy with God. You can find the book on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
You thought only religions have dogmas? Think again. Because wokeism has its dogmas, and these dogmas demand obedience, not merely consent. Obey or be canceled. No dissent allowed. The problem is that woke dogmas are a path straight to civilization hell. Because the dogmas of this social disease are so deadly, we've tackled them head-on in an upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. The fact that even historically sane institutions are daily falling victim to this pandementia demonstrates how deceptively dangerous this mental cancer actually is. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to the phone calls. Next up is Chris. He's listening in Mesquite, Texas on the web. Hi, Chris.
Yes. Hello, Hank. It's an honor and a privilege to speak to you.
Thank you.
I guess I want to begin by saying, despite the fact that I differ from you on, eschatology regarding dispensationalism and the gifts of the Spirit, you have been my biggest mentor in terms of my walk with Christ, and I very much appreciate your ministry. It's been a tremendous benefit for me and very edifying.
Well, I'm sure if we sat down together, I could learn a lot from you, just as you've learned from me. But I mean, I love your spirit in saying what you've said, because at the end of the day, the beauty is in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, and in the discussion, iron sharpens iron. So I very much appreciate what you're modeling through your comments.
Oh, yes, sir. And I think I've quoted you more than once, but getting to the heart of my question is the genesis of faith. And I'll start with a hypothetical because of its real-life application. Would Abraham have been justified in believing that God would give him a son in his old age, something that is in natural law uncommon, if not just outright unrealistic, had God not come first and promised it to Abraham?
Look, I mean, as anyone such as a Christian today or an ancient believer in God would know, there are both natural as well as supernatural explanations for the things we encounter in the universe. And so Abraham, and the writer of Hebrews makes this plain, Abraham had faith that God could raise the dead. So he was not at all benighted when it came to the possibilities of the supernatural or the reality that God could do the impossible, which is to raise the progeny of the faith through someone that he had sacrificed, because, again, God is the God of the living and the dead and could have provided resurrection for Isaac.
Right. And my question also being pertaining to the very giving of Isaac to Abraham, the birth of Isaac. Abraham was justified in believing he would have a child, would he have been justified had God not ever promised it to him beforehand?
Well, there's a couple of things. I mean, if you look at the narrative of Abraham took matters into his own hands, didn't he? He tried to do in the natural what God was going to do in the supernatural. And in that, he sinned grievously. But yet, as all of us, we sin. But Abraham was a friend of God. His heart was inclined towards God, and he had ultimately a perspective for eternity. And that's why Abraham viewed living in the promised land in the same way that a stranger would view living in a foreign country, because, as Hebrews again makes plain, he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So he looked beyond the temporary and had his faith, his eyes fixed on the eternal. And that's why he becomes a great example of faith for all of us and is a principal figure in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11.
Okay. So trying to boil it down to contemporary challenges that we face in life, are we justified in our faith that God will resolve a particular situation if God has not promised, still quiet voice, has not promised it to us ahead of time?
Well, at the end of the day, what we're justified in doing is recognizing that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes, which is to say that we are justified in placing our faith in God. If we place our faith in God, then we always append our prayers with, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done.
Ah, yeah, that's an important element, because if you venture into the Word of Faith ministry, and I thank you very much that you've been so vigilant against them, because I fear that I would have fallen into that. Some of them are almost cult-like, had it not been for your ministry. But, you know, they'll tell you, if you pray for $1 million, you're going to get $1 million. And just depending on how steadfast your faith is.
I think it really gets to the issue not of the steadfastness of faith, but the understanding of faith. Because if faith is faith in your own faith, then it's credulity. But if it's faith in God, then we always say that God can do all things, right? Have faith in God. If you look at Mark chapter 11, 22, that's what you find preceding, if you have faith in God, you can move a mountain. If you have faith in God, then you know that the object of your faith is faithful and will do that which is best for you in accordance with his will. So it is the definition of faith that is often prostituted in faith circles. In faith circles, it's not faith in God, it's faith in your own faith. But faith biblically is a channel of living trust from an individual to their God, and therefore faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed.
And I understand that element very well. But what I don't understand is the limitations God places on the parameters of our request. For example, I'm a screenwriter and a novelist, and, you know, since I retired from my last profession, which was as a policeman, I have really, really struggled financially and asked many times for a blessing to come through, and that prayer's never been answered. So, you know, things have led up to leading me to believe that it would be, such as being represented by a nationally renowned agent, but nonetheless, I still remain stranded. And is my faith, as long as it's in God, is my faith justified that God will make a way for me, that that mountain will be moved?
Yeah, although I don't think it's as much about that as it is what happens to you in the process. I mean, God forges us in the cauldron of adversity and the difficult circumstances. I remember Spurgeon saying, "Were you ever in the melting pot, dear friends? I have been there in my sermons with me." And it is in the melting pot that we arrive at a true valuation of things, and then we're poured out in new and better fashion. So I think you have to really focus on the fact that God is shaping you in the furnace of affliction in the difficult times so that he can pour you out in new and better fashion. So Spurgeon with his sermons, you with whatever your screenwriting you're doing or the gifts that God has given you, I think what you have to look at is how God is forging you to be an ever more useful tool in his hands, not only for time, but also for eternity. And I say for eternity because you want to have the long view as Abraham did, which was the genesis of the question.
Yes, sir. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Hank. And I think that that answers some of what troubles me. And the bottom line is God uses the cauldron to get us where he ultimately wants us, and that it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be the things that we think that he's guided us to.
Oh, it's so true, and that's a great perception on your part. I mean, I've been watching the intersection of God in my own life in so many different things. So I, for example, go to preach a sermon. I choose my path. God directs my steps. In the process, I meet people who show me how God is using the ministry of the Christian Research Institute in a very dynamic way I wouldn't have seen otherwise, and that encourages me. And then I have an opportunity to witness to someone, and I think, God, you have prepared me for this very moment, you know? And so I think one thing is going on in the heavenly, something far greater is going on. And we don't always see the reality of that, or we don't always see it parsed out as clearly as that, but every now and then, we see the invisible hand of God. There was a placemat that I saw many years ago on a table in a restaurant, and I didn't have anything else with me, so I memorized it, but it had this little poem called The Weaver, which goes like this: "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I do not choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till that loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unfurl the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." I think it's beautiful. We see the jangled undercurrent of the fabric, and he sees the beautiful tapestry on top. And your life is being weaved into a beautiful tapestry for his glory, for his grace, for the ongoing work of his kingdom as well. So you are being used, my brother, in ways that aren't always apparent.
Well, thank you. So when we go to prayer and we hear only silence, that's not evidence of absence.
No, and recognize that when you're praying, you are building a relationship with the lover of your soul, and that's the greatest answer of all.
Okay, very good. And thank you very much. And I very much appreciate your ministry, and I hope one day that I'm financially in a position to be able to contribute to it. That's always been a prayer of mine.
You're contributing right now, Chris, as a result of your prayers, and I really do appreciate your call, and I'm going to pray for you as well. May God bless and use you for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. So long.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.